I'll be reading scriptures, but you won't have to look them up. I'll read them for you. This is quite a break for us. You know that I prefer expositional study of the scriptures. And whenever I get away from that and do something else, sometimes it's a disaster. That's why I don't do special sermons for Mother's Day or Father's Day or other holidays. I do for Christmas. I do for some of the festivals. And in this particular case today, thank you. In this particular case today, a lot of years ago, I was invited by some pastors in Delta County to give a talk, which was actually three talks of about an hour and a half each. The group of people was at that time known as Constitutional Conservatives, and they asked for a description of the biblical foundations of our nation. So this morning I've taken the first of those talks and I've condensed it some so it's fit for a sermon, and that's what I would like to do for you today, is help you understand the biblical foundations of the United States Constitution. So here we go. If I don't stray, we'll get through this all. This one is condensed to 14 pages. This morning, we will consider the biblical basis for the United States government, especially as formulated in the Declaration of Independence. I intend to show you through examination of the historical record that our founding documents do indeed have a biblical foundation. All of the information I will share with you today is a matter of public record. It is fact, and as you know, facts are stubborn things. There are rules for interpreting any document, the Bible, the letters you receive from friends, the Declaration, or the Constitution. The science of interpretation is called hermeneutics. Essentially, the task of hermeneutics is to discover the author's intent or meaning and to transmit that meaning to modern readers. Good rules for interpretation must include at least the grammar, the history, and the context. Grammar is important because words migrate in meaning over the years. Consider the English word gay. History is important because circumstances change. Let's see, which was the war to end all wars? And context is important to determine the meaning of words. Are you running a race? Are you running for president, or are you running the washing machine? What does running mean? Even as the study of the New Testament is enhanced with the slightest understanding of the Old Testament, the study of our Constitution is enhanced by a knowledge and understanding of the Declaration of Independence. I would go so far as to say that without a grasp of the history, the culture, and grammar of the Declaration of Independence, we cannot fully appreciate and know the Constitution. The Declaration is literally the birth certificate of the United States. It is our founding document, and that has been firmly established by the High Court in their decision of Gonzales versus Planned Parenthood in 2007. Quote, all the original states endorsed the Declaration, and every state since then has been required to form a government that is in conformity with the United States Constitution and the principles of the Declaration of Independence. That's taken from Norman Geisler in his book, The Conservative Agenda, Its Basics and Its Basis. The Declaration did not just suddenly appear on the horizon of history. There was a culture that gave birth to it. Let us then apply our rules of hermeneutics to the Declaration. Let us briefly examine the history, the culture, the grammar, and the context of the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration was not produced by the culture that we affectionately call Native American. It is an outgrowth of a culture that transplanted here by the Europeans, a subset of which is known in our history as Pilgrims, and more specifically, a subset of the Pilgrims known as Puritans. A pilgrim is one of the English colonists founding the first permanent settlement in New England at Plymouth Rock in 1620. A Puritan is a member of 16th and 17th century Protestant group in England and in New England, opposing as unscriptural the traditional and formal usages of the Church of England. There were many reasons for the pilgrims coming to America, and for our study today, the record states in the charters and/or founding documents of nearly all the original colonies of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the inhabitants of the New World and the establishment of churches. That was their purpose in coming here. It is further stated in those same documents, and even some to this day, as in North Carolina, that men elected to serve in official capacity in the governing body must believe in God, and some state specifically in Jesus Christ. Many of these documents also established freedom of religion and worship. So, let's consider some. Connecticut. I'm reading to you the Fundamental Orders of 1639. Quote, "For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons as occasion shall require. Do therefore," coming back to we the people, "do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors, and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us. As also in our civil affairs, to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, and orders and decrees shall be made, ordered, and decreed as follows." Number one, it is ordered, sentenced, and decreed that there shall be yearly two general assemblies. And so then they go on to explain how they're going to construct the government. But it comes down to this: the magistrate to be chosen for more than 1 year, provided always there be six chosen besides the governor, which being chosen and sworn according to an oath recorded for that purpose, shall have the power to administer justice according to the laws here established, and for want thereof, according to the rule of the word of God, which choice shall be made by all that are admitted freemen and have taken the oath of fidelity, and do cohabit within this jurisdiction, having been admitted inhabitants by the major part of town wherein they live, or the major part of such as shall then be present. So what we see in the foundation of Connecticut in 1639 was that these men formulated a code of law, but undergirding their whole civil structure, they defaulted to the law of the word of God. Whenever there was question about law, it came right straight back to the Bible, Connecticut, 1639. This is the Charter of Delaware in 1701, whose favorite son right now is inhabiting the White House. Charter of Delaware, 1701, first. "Because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties," now that doesn't mean we can't truly be happy, it just says, "without civil liberties. Because no people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyment of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession and worship, and Almighty God being the only Lord of conscience, Father of lights and spirits, and the author as well as object of all divine knowledge, faith, and worship, who only doth enlighten the minds and persuade and convince the understandings of people, I do hereby grant and declare that no person..." Now, when he says, I grant and declare, that's not like our charismatics today that just run around saying, I decree and declare, and think that they can make the moon shift its course. They have no authority to do that. This is coming from the governor of the place of Delaware, and he does have the authority to declare some things of law. I do hereby grant and declare that no person or persons inhabiting in this province or territories who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God, the Creator, Upholder, and Ruler of the world, and professes him or themselves obliged to live quietly under the civil government, shall be in any case molested or prejudiced in his or their person or estate because of his or their conscientious persuasion or practice, nor be compelled to frequent or maintain any religious worship, place, or ministry contrary to his or their mind, or to do to or suffer any other act or thing contrary to their religious persuasion. And that all persons, and coming out of the Church of England, that's powerful, because a person could be put to death in England for not adhering to the principles of the Church of England. And so here in Delaware, they're saying, you follow the religious profession as long as you're worshiping one true God, one Almighty God. And that all persons who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, shall be capable, notwithstanding their other persuasions and practices in point of conscience and religion, shall be capable to serve this government in any capacity, both legislatively and executively. The Constitution of Georgia, February 5th, 1777, 1 year after the Declaration was signed. Article 6. The representatives shall be chosen out of the residents in each county, and it tells about the different counties and stuff, and they shall be of the Protestant religion and of the age of 21 years and shall be possessed in their own right of 250 acres of land or some property to the amount of 250 pounds. You say, well, that's kind of discriminatory. Yeah, yeah. You had to be a Protestant convinced of Jesus Christ, and you had to demonstrate that you're a productive citizen by owning not less than 250 acres of land. Imagine that. Imagine if we insisted that all of our leaders were Protestants devoted to Christ and have a lifestyle by the age of 21. 21, that they already knew how to make a living from the land. Charter of Carolina, March the 24th in 1663, more than 100 years before the Declaration. Charles II, by the grace of God, King of England, Scotland, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, and etc. To all whom these present shall come, first thing, greetings. Whereas our right trusty and right well-beloved cousins and counselors, and then he names off about 30 of them, being excited with a laudable and pious zeal for the propagation of the Christian faith, in the parts of America not yet cultivated or planted, only inhabited by some barbarous people who have no knowledge of Almighty God. So he's declaring why he is sending people to the New World. The propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the barbarous people there who have no understanding of Almighty God. Third, and furthermore, the patronage and advowsons of all the churches and chapels, which as Christian religion shall increase within the country, isles, islets, and limits there aforesaid, shall happen hereafter to be erected together with license and power to build and found churches, chapels, and oratories in convenient and fit places within the said bounds and limits, and to cause them to be dedicated and consecrated according to the ecclesiastical laws of our Kingdom of England, together with all and singular the like, and as ample rights, jurisdictions, and privileges, prerogatives, royalties, liberties, immunities, and franchises of what kind soever, within the country's islets, inlets, and limits aforesaid. In other words, I not only want you to go and propagate the gospel to those living there, but it is the law that you will have to build schools, churches, chapels, oratories. You know what an oratory is? It's a hall where the community would gather and be instructed in the art of communicating verbally, to make persuasive arguments. The first charter of Virginia, April 10th, 1606, 14 years before Plymouth Rock in Virginia. We greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, which may, by the providence of Almighty God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in those parts to human civility and to a settled and quiet government. Do by these our letters, patents, graciously accept of and agree to their humble and well-intended desires. In other words, 5 years before the King James Bible was printed, these were coming from England and establishing in Virginia a community and a colony to bring the gospel to the native people there. And it was funded, not necessarily just through the church, but through the coffers of the kings. And then, of course, we're all familiar with this one. I showed it in my house. Okay, you didn't see it. That was from another sermon a few years ago. A group of people on a scrawny little boat that just journeyed a few months across the ocean. And they landed in a place that they didn't intend to land, but nevertheless, before they got off the boat, they said, before we get off the boat, we have to make a form of government and agree to it. And they all signed it and sealed it under the leadership of a great and noble pastor, and we have this document now called the Mayflower Compact, an agreement between the settlers at New Plymouth in the year 1620. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, yep, the King James of the King James Bible, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinance, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. But notice their purpose. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith in the New World. The Constitution of the New England Confederation, May 19th, 1643. Whereas we all came to these parts of America with the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel thereof with purities and peace, and for preserving and propagating the truth and the liberties of the gospel. And it goes on from there after they declare their purpose. This is why we came here. It was, in fact, a European culture of biblical Christianity that created the environment for the Declaration of Independence. I mentioned in my prayer thanking God for bringing the men, the John Adams, the Samuel Adams, the Thomas Jeffersons, the George Washingtons, and innumerable others, together at one place and one time in history. Imagine all of the historic record that God had to manipulate throughout all the continents for a few hundred years in order to bring all of those men together at one place and one time in history. With the education they had, the men and women that I've been reading to you the last 7 or 8 minutes are the parents and grandparents. They are the culture that birthed these men that formed our government? What will be the culture that our children and grandchildren would birth today? It was, in fact, a European culture of biblical Christianity that created the environment for the Declaration of Independence. Another significant document that should be considered is the Magna Carta, adopted in England in the year 1215. This document established in England the rights, liberties, and protections of free men against a despotic king. The Magna Carta was revived and reinterpreted in 1628 by Sir Edward Coke, Attorney General for Elizabeth, the Chief Justice during the reign of James, and a leader in Parliament in opposition to Charles I. One thing I would like for you to understand in this, the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, these are documents of revolution. They are documents of a withered people under the hand of an autocrat, a dictator, and the people yearning for liberty. God has made us to cherish liberty, and we do not suffer well under despots and tyrants. The Northwest Ordinance, which was an ordinance for the government of the territory of the United States north and west of the Ohio River, adopted on July 13, 1787, states in Article 3, "Religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." The Northwest Ordinance, okay? In other words, any new states or governing bodies northwest of the Ohio River must have schools, and they must teach religion and morality and knowledge. And finally, the Supreme Court of the United States, in their 1892 decision, Holy Trinity versus the United States, cited 87 precedents from the Founding Fathers, acts of the Founding Fathers, acts of Congress, acts of state governments, proving this nation was founded upon Christian principles. They could have cited a whole bunch more, but they thought, the Supreme Court thought, that 87 precedents were enough. The court's unanimous opinion stated, quote, "These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation, period." Decided the 29th of February in the year of our Lord, 1892. In addition to these founding documents of our history, we should consider statements by many of our founding fathers that would help to understand the culture of the Declaration of Independence. To be consistent with the charters in the several colonies, which we have seen included the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was necessary to educate men and women, boys and girls, in the fundamentals of religion and the Bible. Gouverneur Morris, it's kind of like governor, only it's his name, not a title. Gouverneur Morris, who served on the committee that wrote the Constitution, said this, quote, "Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God," end quote. And of course, in historical context, religion, as he used it, is Christianity. Noah Webster, of Webster's Dictionary fame, said this, quote, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people." Many others could be cited, but for the sake of time, we conclude here that the Declaration of Independence was birthed in a culture of biblical Christianity, and it was the desire of our fathers to propagate such culture to their progeny. The next task of hermeneutics is to discover the author's meaning and then to transmit that meaning to modern readers. While it's not within the scope of this morning to examine and interpret the entire declaration, it's obligatory to examine at least a few of the basic principles put forth in the first several statements. Let me read those. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to effect their safety and happiness. The first statement I would like to examine is, quote, the laws of nature and of nature's God. To the modern reader, that sounds like a new age, the whole Mother Nature thing. Well, that's not how Thomas Jefferson understood the meaning as he wrote it. Thomas Jefferson understood it as Sir Edward Coke, remember from the Magna Carta? As Sir Edward Coke defined it, quote, the law of nature is that which God, at the time of creation of the nature of man, infused into his heart for his preservation and direction, the moral law, called also the law of nature, end quote. Thomas Jefferson was talking about the moral law infused into the nature of man, our conscience, by the biblical God of creation at the time of the creation of man. William Blackstone, who was the preeminent legal scholar and instructor during all of the 18th century, contemporary with Thomas Jefferson, further confirms this understanding. He said, quote, as a man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. Let me read that to you again. This will of his maker is called the law of nature, and this law of nature, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all of their force and all of their authority from this original. He is also quoted, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. The next statement I'd like to consider is, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Self-evident means just that. These truths need no proof, no lengthy dissertations as to their credibility. They are self-evident. First among these truths is that all men are created equal. Created equal opposes slavery, racism, and ethnic discrimination. In the biblical worldview of our founding fathers, it is self-evident that men are created, not derived from some sort of pond scum by some great cosmic accident. If we are to preserve and protect what has been established, we must preserve and protect the self-evident creation equally of all men. If we do not protect and preserve the self-evident truth regarding the creation of all men, how then can we protect and preserve the self-evident truth that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights? If the hypothesis, from the goo to the zoo to you, is true, then who endowed us with certain unalienable rights? If there is not a creator and moral lawgiver, then man is just an animal without any God-given rights, and those in power are under no moral obligation to preserve these rights. The first among these unalienable rights is the right to life. Any action which refuses life or impugns the sanctity of life is in direct opposition to the self-evident truth of the will of the laws of nature and of nature's God. This includes, but is not limited to, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, and more recently, assisted suicide, and even more recently, man-made plandemics. Within biblical Christianity, some argue the question of capital punishment, but what cannot be argued is the taking of innocent life. There is no right to do a wrong. Courts are in gross negligence of their responsibility when they suppose they can create a right to do wrong. Thomas Jefferson said, quote, "The care of human life and not its destruction is the first and only legitimate object of good government." Let me read that again. Thomas Jefferson said, quote, "The care of human life and not its destruction is the first and only legitimate object of good government." With respect to capital punishment, this was ordained by God in the covenant he made with mankind through Noah after the flood. In this covenant, God established the law of capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And that's talking, of course, about murder and manslaughter, willful, intentional, not accidental. And the reason why capital punishment is there is not as a deterrent, it's because it impugns the holiness of God to kill one of his creation, especially that's made in his own image. The principle has been explained in our contemporary society by none other than Patrick J. Buchanan. He wrote an excellent paragraph on this. "A modern society that outlaws the death penalty does not send a message of reverence for life, but a message of moral confusion. When we outlaw the death penalty, we tell the murderer that no matter what he may do to innocent people in our custody and care, women, children, and old people, his most treasured possession, his life, is secure. We guarantee it in advance. Just as a nation that declares that nothing will make it go to war finds itself at the mercy of warlike regimes, so a society that will not put the worst of its criminals to death will find itself at the mercy of criminals who have no qualms about putting innocent people to death." That truth is alive and well in America today. The second unalienable right listed is liberty. That is the quality or state of being free, freedom from arbitrary or despotic control. Fisher Ames, who was the framer of the First Amendment, said, quote, "Our liberty depends on our education, our laws, and habits. It is founded on morals and religion, whose authority reigns in the heart, and on the influence of all these produce on public opinion before that opinion governs rulers." So the way they wrote, unless you're looking at it and look at the punctuation, can confuse. Let me read that again. "Our liberty depends on our education, our laws, and our habits. It is founded on morals and religion, whose authority reigns in the heart, and on the influence all of these produce on public opinion before that opinion governs rulers. With liberty being founded on morals, and we have demonstrated these are biblical morals, then it will do no ill to our neighbor. I will not let the expression of my liberty harm or injure you. Despotic governments that restrict liberty are an affront to the Declaration of Independence. There are plenty in state and federal government today who are despotic, and they will restrict your liberty, denying the very document that they swore to uphold when they took that office. Think of Pocahontas or whatever her name is. Not the Pocahontas in history, but the one that President, I can't think of her name, Elizabeth Warren. Well, rather than go further in the text of the Declaration, I'd like to examine the effect or meaning of just this much to us today. It should be patently obvious to us by now that the Founding Fathers, the framers of our Constitution, were working from the parameters set down in the Declaration of Independence, and that those parameters depend on the widespread practice of the culture, in the culture and society, of a biblical morality. But in case we remain skeptic or unconvinced, let me just add one more weight to the supposition I'm preparing to make. Samuel Adams, a signer of the Declaration, said this: Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. Oliver Ellsworth, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said this: "The primary objects of government are the peace, order, and prosperity of society." Peace, order, and prosperity of society. That's the primary object of government. Seems today like that's a little upside down. To the promotion of these objects, particularly in a republican government, good morals are essential. Institutions for the promotion of good morals are therefore objects of legislative provision and support. And among these, religious institutions are eminently useful and important. This is the head tonto of the Supreme Court. The primary objects of government are the peace, order, and prosperity of society. And to the promotion of these objects, particularly in a republican government, good morals are essential. Institutions for the promotion of good morals are therefore objects of legislative provision and support. And among these, religious institutions are eminently useful and important. The legislature, charged with the great interests of the community, may and ought to countenance, aid, and protect religious institutions. Institutions wisely calculated to direct men to the performance of all the duties arising from their connection with each other, and to prevent or repress those evils which flow from unrestrained passion. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence and second president of the United States, said this: "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only freedom, or the only foundation of a free constitution, is pure virtue." Many more could be cited, including, of course, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, John Quincy Adams, and others. But this is enough for us. Let me give you one quote by George Washington. Yes, it really is me. I was trying to do a face ID. Okay. George Washington, January the 8th, 1790. "A free people ought not only to be armed and disciplined, but they should have sufficient arms and ammunition to maintain a status of independence from any who might attempt to abuse them, which would include their own government." George Washington, January the 8th, in the year 1790. "A free people ought only not A free people ought not only be armed and disciplined, but they should have sufficient arms and ammunition to maintain a status of independence from any who might attempt to abuse them, which would include their own government. Thank you, George. Many more could be cited, including, of course, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, John Quincy Adams, and others, but this is enough for us today. The question that begs us today is this. Are you unsure about the direction of our government? I submit to you that most, if not all, of our societal ills today are from a lack of widespread biblical morality in our country, in government, in private business, and in our homes. We have abandoned the one thing that could protect and preserve our Constitution, the widespread practice of biblical morality. For example, in government, we have created and are in process of expanding the most monolithic system of state welfare ever seen in human history. Many would say that's compassionate, even biblical, but they're wrong. The Bible never commands or endorses government welfare programs. In fact, it argues against forced welfare. And that's what it is, forced welfare. What the Bible does command is private, voluntary, occasional charity. Government welfare violates the biblical principle that a man will eat from the produce of his labor. Government welfare facilitates and often forces the destruction of the biblical family unit. Thank you, Lyndon Johnson. This is harmful to society. It is not compassionate. Government welfare endorses the something-for-nothing mentality that violates the biblical work ethic. It also creates a dependent society that demands the government take from those who work and give to those who do not. This violates the command, "Thou shalt not steal." Are you concerned about the general government intrusion into your property rights? Intrusive violation of individual property rights by governments violates biblical morality. Referring again to John Adams, the second president of the United States, he said, quote, "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, then they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. In business and in government, we have abandoned biblical morality in the use and preservation of money. It is immoral to be strapped with unmanageable debt. Yet today, government and business promote borrowing more money to pay off our debt. The inmates are running the asylum. Today we are in a sprint with the rest of Europe to see who can embrace socialism the fastest. Socialism violates biblical morality because it's founded on humanism, and humanism denies the existence of God. The preferred religion in our government schools today is secular humanism. We are not teaching our children biblical morality. In fact, it has been outlawed in our schools. At one time, the National Education Association printed this. The National Education Association printed this, and I quote, "If the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in the daily program, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercise of these public elementary schools, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control." National Education Association in 1892. Beyond socialism is Marxism. Marxism is not just without belief in God, as is humanism and socialism. It is actively against God. There are some in our federal government who are, in fact, Marxist in their political structure. Because Marxism is against God, it violates biblical morality in every discipline. Socialism and Marxism are subjects for another day. Liberation theology is descended from Marxism. Liberation theology, by the way, is what Barack Hussein Obama was taught. Liberation theology is taught in many so-called Christian churches across our land today, and it is dangerous to the welfare of the republic that was birthed and nourished by the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. In our homes, we have abandoned biblical morality by way of Hollywood and Madison Avenue. We violate biblical morality in our speech, in our behavior, and in our neglect of the things of God. I know these are not hot topics. I know they are hot topics and cause much division in our country today. And frankly, some of you might be on the verge of running out just now. But remember the words of John Adams quoted earlier. It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. The footer of our foundation is religion, the Christian religion. The foundation itself is biblical morality. All of our social ills are the fruit of a fractured foundation and abandonment of religion and morality. John Adams also said, quote, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And Charles Carroll of Carrollton, signer of the Declaration, said this, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which denounces against the wicked eternal misery, and which ensured to the good eternal happiness, those who are decrying it are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the long duration of governments." Finally, let us give particular attention to the words of President James Garfield, 1831 to 1881, who wrote, quote, "The people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. When the intolerable is tolerated, no one is safe. As Dennis Prager said, if we continue to teach about tolerance and intolerance instead of teaching about good and evil, we will end up with tolerance of evil." George Washington declared in his first inaugural address, "There is no truth more thoroughly established that there exists in the economy and course of nature an indissoluble union between virtue and happiness. So the perpetuous smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal truths of order and right, but which heaven itself has ordained. I therefore submit to you that if we would preserve and protect our Constitution, we must return to the Declaration of Independence and the principles thereof. I further submit that apart from the securing of the footer and foundation of the Declaration, we are in immediate danger of destruction, not from without, from within, because of general moral decay. The only effective long-term repair to our foundation is a restoration of widespread biblical morality in this, the greatest nation in the history of the world. Solomon, who is often regarded as the wisest man who ever lived, put it this way, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people."
Amen.
you stand with us as Rex leads us in a closing prayer, please?
Father, forgive us for forgetting your words, for forgetting your leading, forgetting your unction upon our lives to live a moral life. You gave us the instructions, you gave us the plan. You gave us a perfect plan for this nation. And as your children, Lord, speaking for our nation in general, we have transgressed your law and walked away from you. Forgive us, Lord, but draw us back. Even as we look at the fact that we are a democratic republic, we're not a democracy, Lord. We depend upon what you left for us in the minds and hearts of our founders to walk close to you. Help us to do that, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.